Good morning, everyone. Would you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians, and would you stand with me as we read and honor God and His Word together? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're coming to the last few verses of this wonderful second inspired epistle to the Corinthians. I don't know if you got a sense that through studying 1 and 2 Corinthians that there was not a big mismatch between the founding pastor and the congregation. But God knew what He was doing, and He preserved this in His eternal writ so that we would know His will. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 11. This is the reading of God's Word. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. We've seen the Apostle Paul appeal to the Corinthians with gentle, loving requests and appeals, firm promises, sometimes serious threats, sometimes recounting painful reminders of the past to get his point across. And we've seen all of that in coming now to the final conclusion. And even then, he does not leave the Corinthians. And he doesn't leave them in a place of complacency, but that he wants to prepare them for his arrival so that when he does arrive, he will greet them. There's nothing more like a letter that you send beforehand, getting people ready for a rekindled relationship. And that's what we have here in these final comments, a heart of a caring pastor, which flows out from our caring God. And we're going to first see five commands in verse 11. Then we're going to see the Apostle Paul encouraging the community to hold together. And then he finally concludes with a wonderful benediction. And I want us to take a look at this. And in a caring heart, from a caring pastor to a callous church. What a mismatch. But let's allow the Holy Spirit to teach us what He has for us this morning. Why don't we look to verse 11, first of all. And I want us to look at five distinct commands. Finally, brethren. It starts off like a typical ending, a conclusion of a letter, but it ends quite differently. Whenever you hear the word brethren, I want you to think family. It is a familiar term to us. Get rid of all your ideas and notions of gender, because when Paul says brethren, he means equality. Think of status. Think of family. Think of equality. Think of the invitation of God through adoption into His family of God. And as the Word of God reminds us in John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That tells us that we have a stronger union in the family of God than with physical relationships. Next time, if we're tempted to bring in the physical relationships, the earthly relationships, before your spiritual brothers and your sisters, and place that relationship above the spiritual relationship that you have with one another in Christ, may we be reminded by the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 12:48, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother." Now we have a closer union with Christ and with God because we belong to that spiritual family. Paul appeals to the Corinthians. This is the dysfunctional believers there. And he places himself on an equal level and he tenderly reminds them of that relationship. And then he opens up with these five verbs. First of all, they're all commands. They're imperatives. Secondly, you'll notice that the NASB tries to capture the present tense. And so it is to be an ongoing, a continuous action that the Corinthians are called to submit to. The first command is to rejoice. That word is usually reserved for a greeting. And a typical hi and hello back in those days would be kyrene. And or sometimes it'd be at the end. But here, Paul uses as a command here. In the position that Paul puts in, it is a reminder of the joy that is within. So when the apostle says rejoice to the Corinthians, he's telling them to rejoice in something that we can have great joy in. And joy for the Christian is in the core of his being. The world is so concerned about happiness because happiness is what's happening. It's about circumstances and events and people. And so they're desperately trying to touch the emptiness and the void in the core of their being because they don't have joy. This command can only be obeyed and applied by Christians because the joy of what we know about God and what He has done for us, the joy of our salvation, should bubble from within. And when we are given that command to rejoice, we're just called to bring that joy into the forefront of our remembrance and consciousness and to revel in it, to rejoice in God and what is given. Paul said to the Corinthians, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. For the world, emptiness and despair is in the core of their being. For us, the joy is there. So we can rejoice in the Lord always. And we don't have to let circumstances and difficulties and the setbacks of life to take away the great joy. And so let's think about what he has done. Paul wants the Corinthians to think about their joy. And so he reminds them, keep rejoicing. He wants to come back and find a rejoicing church. Not a church that's sulking, sad, and down and depressed because of circumstance. And we should remember that as well. This is God's will for us. Secondly, Paul reminds them to be restored. Be restored. The NASB says, be made complete. And we've already seen this word before. Katartizo. We've seen it in the secular Greek. We've seen it used to mend a broken bone. Or in the Gospels where the disciples and in the boat and John and his father were mending nets and getting ready for some fishing. And it's the same word. It is correcting what needs correction. Restoring what needs restoration. And this, I'll take it in the middle voice here in the Greek, which is reflexive. You yourselves restore what needs restoration. And there's a lot of things that needed restoration in the church. Relationships are strained through conflicts and strife. That needed restoration. Paul and the Corinthians needed to be fully restored. Paul was restored in his heart, ready to love them, forgive them, and to take care of them, and yet the Corinthians were still maintaining a bit of hostility. Some faction of the Corinthians were. And so that broken relationship needed to be restored. A lagging spiritual connection with Christ is another aspect that needed to be restored. Back to perfection, back to completion. Certainly the Corinthian church and the relationship with their beloved teacher was greatly strained. They were following after false teachers. Now they needed to be right with their true friend and a teacher. Now, how do you restore a relationship that is strained when there's more than just things and activities, but there's really a sense of an emotional connection that's broken? What happens then? Remember the Garden of Eden? What happened when Adam and Eve sinned against God? They realized that they were naked. The gravity of sin set in them. They saw their shamefulness and the guilt of what they have done. They tried to cover themselves up. If a drunken driver got behind the wheel at night and ran over, let's say, a young gal and put her to death, according to the law says that he needs to pay the penalty for that crime, and he could pay, and he could spend some time in jail, and after he served a sentence, the law says he is free from that guilt. But how can he be free when he still feels tremendous guilt and the responsibility of putting that child to death and hurting the beloved parents and the family members? How do you get rid of that guilt? You can't get rid of that guilt until there's a restoration of relationship when the parents say, we forgive you. We love you. And that is just so far-fetched, it's just beyond our imagination to think about. But that's exactly what had happened to a greater degree when God said, I forgive you. And he brought forth peace and relationship with us through Christ. That's what he did. And in the Old Testament, there was a guilt offering and fellowship offering that was required for there to be right relationship back with God. In the New Testament, Christ is the fulfillment of that. He paid the penalty for sin, but he also removed guilt. And so there's no condemnation of whoever's in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. And so that can be restored. Our relationship can be restored. And there's a lot of things that needed to be restored. And these relationships needed working, needed mending. And the Corinthians are called to mend them. And then the third command is be comforted here. And this word can be looked at as comfort, but it's also connected, because the root word, both in the noun and the verb, it's parakaleo here, but paraklesis, parakletos, you know that term very well as the title for the counselor of the Holy Spirit. The counselor, the comfort that we get from God, from counsel, and that we can comfort one another. So we have another English word for that. We can call that exhortation, to exhort one another. And so we can look at this passively, as the verb can mean continue to be exhorted, or it can mean the middle voice here, continue to exhort those who need affirmation. Whether there are sinning brothers who feel really bad, it is up to us to bring them back. Paul says to the Corinthians, restore them, comfort them, exhort them. Or whether the Corinthians themselves need to be exhorted, pay attention to what Apostle Paul told them. And in the church, we constantly need to exhort one another. We need to speak to one another, hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, making joyful melody in our hearts. But to one another, we do so whether through music, whether through preaching, whether through teaching, whether through counseling. We need to be exhorting one another and reminding one another who God is and what he has done. And so this is an important command to keep for the Corinthian church. It's for our church as well. Look at the fourth command. Paul says, be like-minded. Literally, it means think the same thing. Think the same thing. It's the command to share the same outlook and the same concern, same action. It's not called to uniformity, but to be united together in purpose. Factions and strifes were great problems in Corinth, as we've studied. That prevented people from enjoying the full productivity and the fruitfulness of the body life. They had a poor witness because there were factions. They were not strong disciples because there were factions. Unless we are committed to having our ultimate objective to bring the maximum glory to God, we cannot be the kingdom-minded people that God wants us to be. When God's agenda is trumped by man's agenda, you're going to have factions. When man's self-righteous pride comes over God's clearly revealed word, we're going to have factions. I shared with you already about my experience of the horrible faction of church, where a vibrant, growing, dynamic church was brought straight to a halt on its knees when the leadership fought, an internal strife built, when evangelism stopped, when 25 missionary support stopped, when children's ministry stopped, Awana stopped, youth ministry stopped, college outreach stopped, when homeless outreach stopped, all the ministries stopped dead in its tracks because of disunity, because of a lack of love and humility in the church. That's going to happen in a few relationships, but woe unto the church when it happens corporately. There's a weakened church. And what kind of testimony will a disunited, factious church have toward the outsiders? And so it's important for us to be like-minded. Think the same thing. Always desiring to please the Lord. Fifthly, live in peace. Single word in the Greek. Literally, keep being at peace. You be at peace. Literally, that's what the Greek says. Of course, the command is to personally cultivate an attitude which fosters peace, and corporately maintain the unity and the bond of peace to think of the wonderful shalom that God has created in us through Christ. When we were enemies, through Christ, now we are in great fellowship, in peace. It's a right relationship with God, that God gives favor to those who were once condemned sinners, but now, by the virtue of Christ's finished work, we have peace with God. Since God is at peace with us, we must be at peace with one another. First, with believers, and then toward the outsiders. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, Paul says, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. There's no room for a contentious spirit, an arrogant spirit, a fighting spirit. We can't be pugnacious and start fights, calling people names and ridicule. Such actions don't belong. I remember just about once a year, there's a group, so-called Christian group, that comes to the Berkeley campus carrying these huge banners with fire, and it says, you will go to hell, and talks about homosexuals and all these other things. They are not promoting the cause of Christ, of bearing witness. There is a time and a place to speak truth, but in love. The Word of God reminds us that we must have a reverential, fearful, humble spirit about that, even when we speak about sin. And we must maintain peace in the church if we're going to have a good witness to present God of peace. And then Paul says, and God of love and peace will be with you. God is called God of love and peace. They're descriptive attributes of God. There are also two aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, will be with you. When this Greek construction is used, it denotes divine favor and aid to men. And so what God is saying is that God promises to impart love and peace when we are obedient to Him. That's a precious promise that every Christian and every church can enjoy. In other words, God Himself will personally make His presence felt. And when you have a Christian like that, when His very presence in a group, and you feel God's presence because the aroma of Christ radiates from Him in everything He does and says, you know God is with Him. And when an entire church is that way, and even if an unbelieving walks in, and he will say, surely God is among you. And when we have a local church which is marked by divine presence, we have a powerful force in a society. Sadly, many churches look much like the world and very little like people who have the very presence of God among them. That's why. The reason why is because they are not obedient. They are not obeying these commands to be the kind of people that God wants them to be. Now, these are wonderful, caring words, not of exhortation, but of commands given to a people by a caring shepherd to prepare them for their reunion so that greater fellowship can be had. And through that, we see something about the heart of this wonderful servant of God that God wants us to see, that He is promoting a community of love and of care. And we find that in verses 12 to 13. It's 12 to 13 in the NASB. The numbers differ. In the Greek, it's just one verse, verse 12. So don't get sidetracked here. When we say, look at verse 12, it's greet one another with a holy kiss and all the saints greet you. It goes together. And notice the theme is greeting. Greeting there in the first century was typical. It was common. Approaching one another with a kiss on the cheek on both sides. And of course, only an equal got to kiss the person on the cheek. A lower individual, perhaps an admirer, would kiss somebody in the hand, and the slave would kiss the master on the feet. So this is a wonderful greeting that a person, a friend, can give to another friend. And now you see the heinousness of Judas the Iscariot, who kissed Jesus on the cheek, because Jesus treated him as a friend, an equal, and he betrayed a friend. But notice this type of a kiss. This is called a holy kiss. A holy kiss. This can only then apply to Christians, because only Christians are holy. They're set apart unto God. And so when we greet one another, when we initiate a warm embrace, There's something expressed there that God wants us to see, that the Apostle Paul is calling the Corinthians to have. There's a lot of people with a lot of tensions in the church. Could you imagine them approaching one another to give them a holy kiss? You can't do that without hypocrisy. You can't do that without falsehood and guile. You can only do it if your heart is pure and genuine and mean it. And so this kiss is holy because first, it is saintly because only saints, the one who is separated unto God, can offer such a greeting. It's a sincere greeting, not with deceit and hypocrisy, not like Judas, but it is a sincere one because it comes from the heart that is touched by God's Spirit. It is a sacrificial greeting as well. So as soon as we embrace, we're saying, I love you and I care for you. I'm ready to serve you. That's the message. That's the message. It is a message of genuine love. And then also it's a soothing greeting. It is an expression of reconciled relationships. It is a person who says, let bygones be bygones. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I have no long list of things that you did me wrong. What wrong? Forget about that. I embrace you. I welcome you. I greet you in the Lord. That's the idea. And that's the kind of relationships that Paul wanted the Corinthians to have. If our greeting is holy, what do you think our full fellowship will look like? If we greet one another that way, what do you think the outcome of our constant fellowship would be like? It is a sweet, refreshing, out of this world kind of fellowship. Have you noticed how the world loves to separate people into different groups and compartments? You have the racial groups. You have the whites, the blacks, the Hispanics, the Asians. And you have the socioeconomic, the rich and the haves and the poor and the have-nots. And you have the educated, the non-educated, the men and the women, young and old. Groups, Republicans, Democrats, red states, yellow, red states, blue states. They love to categorize people into little groups and label people. Because in their minds, such radical divisions cannot be reconciled. And it's hard to see that being anywhere nearly reconciled. But to be embraced, to be greeted with love and care and with a holy kiss? I have seen nothing like this. In the church, that is a regular experience. And if it is not, you have a dysfunctional, weakened, loveless church. It must be the regular experience. And the only way that we can maintain such a regular experience is when each one of us are committed to treat one another that way. This was what the Corinthians needed. What was preventing it? Sinful, selfish, self-righteous pride. That's it. Paul reminds them, all the saints greet you. Most likely, Paul meant the Macedonian Christians. He was writing from Macedonia. He probably meant the Philippian Christians, the Thessalonian Christians, the Berean Christians. You see, the Corinthian church in Achaia, southern Greece, was accountable to other churches in the area of love, warmth, charity. And they could not be hostile toward one another and still have this brotherly relationship with other churches, other believers. They would be ashamed of that. Could you imagine us getting into major factions and fights and maintaining hostilities, and our brethren, new believers from Taiwan, would visit us, and they have to count major costs to be a Christian there, have they not? Some of them have to be ostracized by their family. They have to be rejected by their friends. They have to count the cost. Some of those members travel 3-4 hours just to get to church, and they love it. Could you imagine them coming and visiting us and seeing all of us and just arguing and bickering and fighting and being cold and loveless? How in the world can we maintain an accountability to them and saying, hey, be a Christian. Be a God-fearing, God-honoring, Christ-loving church. Paul is subtly letting the Corinthians know, all the saints greet you. They love you. They care for you. They're praying for you. This should teach us to be concerned and caring about others in the body of Christ. who may not be immediately attached to us through a regular local fellowship, but they are of the Lord's and therefore they belong to us nonetheless. We have a common destiny together. So we need to pray for and practically show love to those who are walking by faith in the truth and are united in the body of Christ. We've seen that Paul's caring commands are given to express the deep care and concern he has for the saints in Corinth. We saw that Paul was a pastor who wanted to promote a community of deep care and love. And now I want you to see the closing benediction here. And this is just great. So incredibly a blessing. To constantly bless God's beloved people was truly an incredible responsibility, a privilege, and a duty of Old Testament as well as New Testament leaders. A leader would call a congregation to worship God, and he would pronounce his blessing. He said, Yahweh bless you. Yahweh keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and give you peace. What an incredible privilege. Paul had that privilege to finish this letter, not in the typical fashion, by saying, bye, I long to see you later. But he brings in the incredible Trinitarian formula. This is the only benediction, the only farewell that we know in the entire New Testament where this Trinitarian formula appears. And it is said in such a way that Paul mentions grace of the Lord Jesus Christ first, pointing to the important role of the Redeemer, the Savior, the incarnate God the Son who came in. And through his work on the cross, we've come to know the love of God. And because of the love of God poured upon us, we have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have koinonia, communion with the Holy Spirit. And so it's redemptive, it's salvific, and it's deep. First, let's take a look at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of grace, we think of unmerited favor. And you'd be thinking, right. It is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's grace. Christ's grace delivers God's love. And when we think of Christ's grace, we think of the cross. What he did on the cross. God didn't send a prophet to tell us the message of his love. He didn't give us a written text and saying, you read this and figure it out. He gave us his only begotten son. He demonstrated his love. What does Romans 5:8 say? But God demonstrated his love for us in this. He showed it. He displayed it. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ's grace delivers God's love to the believer, and the demonstration of that tells us a message that if God would do that to the only begotten Son of God for us, wretched sinners, do you think he will withhold anything else? Do you think that he will snatch that away and change his mind? Do you think that something there's more great and more powerful that can take away that love? Paul says, absolutely not. He says it in so many different ways in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is the grace of Christ that demonstrated on the cross that clearly showed the world the nature and the extent of the love of God. Weren't we encapsulated by that love? And weren't we invited into the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? And so Paul talks about the Spirit's role in that. That we have koinonia. We share something with the Holy Spirit. He calls it the fellowship. A close union with the Godhead. I take this to be an objective genitive here, which means that the reason why believers can have such close fellowship is because of the fellowship we already have with the Holy Spirit. And this is another mystery to the world. They just can't understand how we can have such close fellowship, transparency. We can drop our guard, take off our mask, don't have to pretend, and we are accepted and loved. But some of us have a hard time doing that, and it's because we've been accustomed to a life that's marked by this sin-cursed earth, by people who have let us down. They say that they care about us, but they really don't mean it. And we've been backstabbed a few times. And so we're not that close. We don't share a lot of things in common. A superficial sharing is there, but the deep, intimate, true love and accepting of one another is not there. In the church, a deep koinonia is possible because we have fellowship with God through the agency of the third person of the Holy Spirit, ministering to us, letting us know that we belong to Him. How then, therefore, can we build a barrier to our fellow brother or sister and not accept him or her? This is an important truth for the New Testament believer. And I believe that the reason why many people have superficial relationships in the church is perhaps they have a superficial relationship with the Lord. If God knows everything about you, He's omniscient, and He does, there's not much then, therefore, then we can hide. Absolutely nothing, as a matter of fact. And if that's the case, and we have koinonia with one another, we should have no fear, no worry of being maligned, condemned, ridiculed for our shortcomings, our weaknesses, all our warts, and all our baggage. The church is the place where we should be able to come and be free and to be fully accepted because we're accepted by God. If God can save us and give us His Son and give us His Holy Spirit as the arabon, as the engagement ring, then how can we not accept our brethren who is also redeemed and indwelt by the same Holy Spirit? We can have closest fellowship. We can have friendship that is closer than blood ties. And I speak from personal experience that many of you, to me, in the eyes of the world, may be so different, but you are closer than my own blood. And it's because we have the same Lord. You know, I can go to Koreatown or I visit Korea, maybe, you know, once every decade or so. And I can say, wow, this is my motherland. This is where my mother gave me birth. Or I can go to Koreatown and say, smell the kimchi in the air. You know, I'm back in my native ground. But I look at these lives, they're nothing like me. They're complete strangers. They're aliens to the covenant promises of God. We have no eternal destiny together if they don't know Christ. I'm far from them. That African brother that I met when I was in seminary from Zambia, he's a dear friend. He's a dear brother. We have something in common. We immediately embrace. We share things in common because we are of the Lord. You know, there are some people still stuck on this in our country. This issue of distrust, racial problems, relational difficulty. They need to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They need to know what makes us one and what gives us a common union. They need to know the promises of God that shows us what will happen in the future when all nations and tongues and peoples worship God together. Now, Paul is a Jew. He's a strict monotheist. For him to name God and then name Jesus along with that and then name the Holy Spirit would be either blasphemous if he's a tritheist, he believed in three gods, or else if he believed in one God, but something about this one God manifests himself not in a singularity, not in a monistic way, maybe like the God of Islam or God of maybe the impersonal God of the Hindus, but a triune God, then he's revealing to us a deep mystery between the relationship that we have with the Godhead. This is deep and profound, believers, and we need to understand that. There are three who's in the Godhead, but one what. And Paul names the Godhead, one by one. Jesus did, and he told us to bring new believers into the baptism and identification with his death and resurrection in the name, in the anima singular, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul says, it is my prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He invokes the triune name of God, and he pronounces a blessing. And what's so incredible about that is that he says, be with you all. He doesn't qualify that by saying, with you all who believe, with you all who love the Lord, with you all who are getting your act together. He says, with you all. That means that there are some people who are still hostile toward Paul. There are some rebellious factions in Corinth, and Paul still pronounces the blessing and invokes the triune name of God. Listen to what one commentator says. It is a singular paradox that a letter so full of indignation, remonstrance, and gyrating emotions should conclude with the most elevated Trinitarian affirmations in the New Testament, couched in the form of a benediction addressed to all the members of a factious church. How do you like that? One of the great doctrinal truths that took me on the next level of my understanding of the love of God and the greatness of God is the great doctrine that Christ's death on the cross blessed not just the believers, but also the unbelievers. Could you imagine the death of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ, blessing the unbelievers? Oh yeah. God is a good God who sends the rain upon the wicked and the righteous, the just. God is good by nature, and therefore he's good to all. But we say, well, I thought we're especially good. Jesus only died for us. Yeah, the for us means that he died for our salvation. Not for the unbeliever's salvation, but for those who believe. But even for the unbeliever, God blesses. Not in the special sense of salvation, but by withholding his judgment for a while and still giving them good things to enjoy for a while. We saw some beautiful sights at the retreat, did we not? Fantastic air, cool, crisp, green leaves, wonderful beauty of God's nature. That's in a fallen world. You know, whenever I have a good, tasty meal prepared by my wife, I just say, can't get any better than that. In this fallen, sin-cursed earth, I can enjoy these things. And so can an unbeliever. God doesn't immediately judge us as we deserve. He withholds that and even allows those who are hardened to enjoy some of his blessings. It's amazing to me that even the rebellious elements in Corinth are not excluded from this blessing. There's only one word for that. Amazing. Amazing. God's mercies are amazing. His grace is amazing grace. His love is incredible. Amazing. Who's ever conjured up a God like this? No sinful mind can ever invent such a God. I'll throw out atheism out the door. Throw out this false notion that the Christian community made up Christianity. No, not at all. We are incapable of understanding such a God. So the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians he's a God, a blessing. And, you know, he could have used the imperative in saying, receive this God of blessing, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't use the imperative mood. He doesn't even use the indicative mood, speaking about reality. This is who God is. Believe it. He doesn't do that either. He uses the optative mood. In prayer, praying that they would receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They already received it, but they would receive it all the more. The blessings of God and this benediction, that the reality of who God is would sink in their hearts. And he prays that would begin to change their hearts and turn them back to the Lord. And ultimately, to the true apostle. The persevering love of God is what helps us to persevere in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The incredible blessings of the love of God is what propels us to love one another. We have in this second inspired epistle of the Corinthian church there, not a depiction of how bad Christians can be. Corinthians can be pretty bad. They were. But how amazing is the love and the caring of God who loves such wretched people. Paul's response to an immature, fleshly, and even rebellious faction within the church teaches us so much more about God and about the apostle whose heart has been set free by this God to serve the Gentiles for the sake of Christ, to persevere, to minister to stubborn people for the sake of Christ, to bring into proper fellowship realignment of a dysfunctional church back to the fullness of God and His love. Now, having received such love and such words of blessing and care, what must our response be? Praise God, history bears with us as we read in Acts chapter, and Acts is Paul's description of what happened. He spent about 3 months in Corinth, and he finished the collection. He did go to Jerusalem to carry the collection to the saints. And it is not clearly explicitly stated, but implicitly we can say the Corinthians did receive Paul. The letter did have an effect. They did turn to him. And whatever happened, whether he corrected them or not, whether they corrected themselves, God brought a blessing into the Apostle Paul's life. And I shared with you last week that the Corinthian church throughout history really didn't get it all together. They didn't. The Corinth was an immoral city, and the Corinthian Christians continued to be a problem, even by the church leaders like Clement and others writing about the Corinthian church in AD 96 reminded us they were still factious, still carnal, immoral people there. So it seems that some churches just don't get it. And it's sad. It's to their great detriment. But I do realize that the faithful servant of God, the Apostle Paul, he wants us to know. And he has exalted him before our hearing and reading of this passage in the eternal word. And he will be faithfully rewarded. God will have the final say. And what a church will be and what a church does, God is not obligated to any particular organization or location or even a group of people. Christianity is only good as one generation of faithfulness. You and I rebel and disobey God's word, He'll take the lamp of the gospel elsewhere. But if we submit to God, obey His commands, bring honor and glory to Him, live in great passion for God's glory, to love Him and love one another, God can use us in this generation for His glory to continue to be a beacon of light, proclaim the gospel. And this is my prayer for our church as we've studied this epistle together. May the Lord bless you and continue to make His face shine upon you and give you peace. Let's bow together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but who emptied Himself and took upon a form of a servant, even to the obedience of the servant on the cross who died for our sins. And the incalculable love of God our Father, the height, the depth, the length and the width and breadth of the love of God that is incomprehensible, and yet that love which was poured upon our hearts, who did not spare His own Son, but who gave Him up for us all. And the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling ministry of His counsel and His ministry, be upon all believers and all the churches, be from now and forevermore. Amen.